we're in Matthew. And next week, Lord willing, we will be back in Hebrews for the long haul. But this morning, as we have on the last 5 or 6 years now, every year on the first Sunday of the year, I find it fitting for us to go back to that last command that Christ gave, that last marching orders to his church. Of course, I'm talking about the Great Commission of Jesus here in Matthew chapter 28. And what we find here in these verses is Jesus' final command to his followers. And with this command, he includes here the promise of his presence as they pursue obedience to him. The promise of his presence, really, we could say, to enable their obedience to him and the fulfillment of the mission that he gives. Why do we come to this passage at the beginning of every year? One, because Scripture is a treasure trove that you can never completely mine its depths. I shared with my wife this past week, I said, I have probably preached this passage more than any other verse or set of verses in all of the Bible. I've gone through this passage so many times. It's one of my favorite texts to preach. This is the one time where I get to kind of go back to my hobby horse here and say, hey, why do we go back here? One, because it's just that good. But two, because we can never truly plumb all of its depths. We can never squeeze every bit of treasure out of that passage that is actually there. This past week, I was reading another book on this, on these few verses that we'll consider this morning. And again, something new dawned on me that I had never noticed in all of my study of this passage. And I'm excited to share it with you this morning. But I believe that it's fitting for the church to recenter at the start of a year when we're all looking at what do we want to accomplish this year? What are our personal goals for this year? What do our family goals have this year? What all do I want to see happen in the life of our church this year? I think it's fitting for us at that point when we're asking those questions to go back to God's Word and say, what does Christ want us to accomplish this year? And each year thereafter. What does Jesus think about the subject? Because this text directs what Turner's Chapel should be all about. This text directs how we should spend our time, how we should spend our resources, how we should spend our money. This text tells us what Jesus expects of us. If you are able, please stand with me for the reading of God's Word. I'll pick up here in verse 18. And then after reading the text, I'll pray and you may be seated. Matthew chapter 28, beginning in verse 18, this is the word of God. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age." Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, I thank you for the commission that you have given to your church, that you have not left us, Lord, to scratch our heads in wonder, that you have not left us, Lord, to wonder if we are actually doing what you called us to do, Lord. You make it clear. So, Lord, our goal now is to look at your word. Lord, help me to speak clearly as I ought. Lord, quicken our hands and our feet to walk in obedience to you. Where our hearts are hard, soften them. Where there may be blinded eyes to the glories of Christ, would you open them and give them sight and life in him. And in all of this, Lord, would you glorify your name? And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. And it just occurred to me that I just completely skipped over the middle hymn. So at the end of the sermon, we're going to sing two hymns if that's okay with you guys. Is that okay with you guys? Is that okay with you guys? So you're not playing piano. Kelly, is that okay with you? Thank you. Sorry about that. I know it's one of my favorite hymns too, so that's probably why it dawned on me. But we're going to look at our text for now this morning. So Jesus begins this text, and we've kind of dropped in, really, to the end of the whole book, as it were, and even, unhelpfully so, in the middle of a paragraph. Normally we would not do that, and this is not always the best method of Bible study. It's best to start at chapter 1, verse 1, so you can see what's going on. And if you can't do that, at least get the whole context of the passage. So let me tell you what happened in verses 16 and 17. Jesus has been crucified. He is now 3 days later been risen. It's been some time. And this is the last time that he's going to spend with his disciples. And they all meet here on this mountain. And it tells you that they all get together, but some doubted. They're still pinching themselves. Did this really happen? I watched this man be crucified. I know where we buried him, but I also have now eaten meals with him. I've spoken with him. But how can this be? Right? 30, 40 years of life still don't cancel out 40 days of experience of seeing a man who's come out of the grave. You still are pinching yourself saying, how in the world did this happen? And now we find Jesus speaking to these men and giving them his marching orders for his church. We see in verse 18 Christ's capability here, his authority, his plan, but really rather than just his authority and plan, but his ability to be able to give this commission. Look again at the text, verse 18. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Now, see the sweeping statement of what Jesus claims here. Not only does Jesus say, I've got authority over you guys. He doesn't just say, I've got a little bit of power. He says, all authority. This is greater and more potent authority than any in this world could ever muster. Right? We could all gather as a human population, and if by some miracle we could all agree on one person to bestow upon that one person all the power and authority that this world could imagine, Jesus still lays claim to greater authority than even that. Right? We cannot, by popular vote, bestow upon Jesus greater authority than what he has laid claim to here. By popular vote, we cannot bestow upon Jesus any authority that he does not already have by virtue of who he is and what he has accomplished. Right? Jesus here says, not only do I have all the authority on the earth, not only am I the ruler of this world, I'm the ruler of this universe. And of course, these words that Jesus is saying here have echoes of words from Daniel, the prophet. You remember there, Daniel has this vision, and it says in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 and 14, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom. Why? That all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. And Jesus, speaking to these followers here, is echoing these words from Daniel, and they're hearing this and they're saying, oh, this is the one that Daniel saw. This is the one that Daniel says, I know that he has the authority over everything and all the nations should come and worship him. And Jesus here makes it clear that all the authority in all of the universe and all that we could imagine belongs to him. It resides in him. My mind goes to Colossians chapter 1, where Paul marvels at the greatness of Christ. What does he say? In him, all of creation holds together. Jesus holds it all together and he has authority over it all. So we have to be clear about this here. We do not agree to give Jesus authority. He already has it. Jesus makes that very clear here. All authority has been given to me. It's mine to exercise as I see fit. So we don't agree to give Jesus authority. We submit to his authority. And when one fails to do so, we can rest assured that that one will be held accountable for it. My mind goes to the old phrase here. The gospel is not just an invitation, but a summons to obey. Jesus doesn't say, repent if you think you need to. He says, simply, repent and believe. So Jesus making it clear here, he has the authority to give the commands that he's going to do. But let's stop here and think for a moment about what this authority entails. This authority here serves as the basis of, the groundwork for, the command that he's about to build on it. He says, the command that I give to you, the commission that I'm giving to my people, is built on the fact that I have the authority to do so. Who are you to say such a thing to me, we may ask? Jesus does not have to answer. He says, I'm the one who has all the power to be able to tell you to do exactly what I'm about to tell you to do. So we have to think about the utter foolishness it would be for one to disregard this authority that Christ has told us that he has. How silly is it for those who profess to be followers of this Jesus to say, I don't want to do that? What grounds, believer, do you have to reject or ignore the authority of the risen Christ? The answer is simple, none. You do not have the authority to say, no, Jesus, I don't want to obey you here. We don't have the right to ignore his authority. We must remember that we too will stand before his judgment seat. Romans chapter 14, verses 10 and 12. For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God, for it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. So to the believer, I would say this, be wise and do not spurn the authority of Christ here. We would be wise to say, okay, Jesus has really, he's really prefaced this command here to say, what I'm saying is so important that I'm going to let you know about the greatness of my authority to back up what I'm getting ready to say to you. Believer, be wise and don't ignore it. And for some of you, this means to be wise and not ignore the authority of Christ that you've already ignored. For some of you, this starts with repentance and faith in what Christ has done in your place. That you, being a rebel of God's throne and his glory, deserved wrath, but Jesus dies in your place, saving you from God's just wrath for your own rebellion. Wisdom for you starts with saying, okay, Jesus, you have the authority. I will submit and repent. I will turn from my sin and trust you. Now, in the context of this passage, Jesus is speaking to his followers. He's speaking here to this small group here. Yes, there's some struggling with doubt, but we know that these men are going to obey what Jesus says. I love the beginning of the book of Acts in chapter 1. Jesus says, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem. And they're probably thinking, that sounds good. Jerusalem's a nice place. We've got a good upper room here. The facilities are great. And in all Judea and in Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And they're thinking, well, Judea's not bad. I mean, there's a good restaurant. Samaria? Jesus, are you sure about that? We can really run the world from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth? Jesus doesn't tell them, you might be, you can be, it's an option for you. I love that Acts says it so clearly. You will be. What happens? The church starts growing like wildfire. So what do? They just start really just reveling in it, but then they don't leave. So God sovereignly uses persecution, and guess where they end up going? Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Jesus didn't say, you might be, you will be my disciples. He has the authority to give the command here. And so giving this command here, we would be wise to say, you know what, let me just walk in obedience to the command. Having established his authority to issue these commands, now we have to look at what the specific command actually is. We've seen his ability here, his authority here. Now let's look at the command. Verse 19, he says, go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. Now, in those two verses there's one imperative verb. There's one command in all of that. And oftentimes it's easy for us to confuse ourselves and say, maybe the command there is the first word of verse 19, go. We're all commanded to go. And that there's some aspect of accuracy there, but that word in the original language is not a command. It's a participle. That means it's a word that ends in ing, like you run with an exclamation point behind it. This is your grammar lesson for the day. Run means go, right? Running is what you're doing when you've heeded the command to go, right? This is, the word here in the Greek is going, or as you are going. It's a participle here, really, that has a little bit of an imperatival force, but it's a participle of circumstance. It's saying, this is what you're going to be doing anyway. So this kind of comes back to that Acts 1:8 model here of, you will be my witnesses. Jesus is essentially saying here at this part, it's assumed, you're going to be going. Trust me, you're going to be going. Nobody's going to stay on this mountain. You're going to be going from here. Here, let me tell you what you need to be doing. Here comes the command. Go, therefore, and make disciples. If you write in your Bible, underline that word, box it in, circle it, do whatever you have to do. The command of the Great Commission is simple. Make disciples. And the rest of the participles there, go, baptizing and teaching, those tell you how it is that you are called to make disciples. And we'll look at those participles in a minute. But the mission, the command of Jesus to the church is to make disciples. Well, what does that mean? What does that mean to make disciples? Well, this is where we're going to get into the original language a little bit more here. The word here is the verb form of the Greek word mathetes. It sounds like math, but it's really just means a student or a learner, an apprentice, if you will. Somebody who follows after someone else. Somebody who becomes like their teacher. A mathetes, a disciple, is not just somebody who takes in a lot of information. It's not somebody who regularly comes around and just attaches themselves to someone so they can learn a lot of stuff, but it's somebody who becomes like the one that they are a student of. It is an apprentice here where they are learning to walk like their one who is leading them. And we are disciples then of Christ. We are learning to become like Jesus. So Jesus says here to make students, to make apprentices, to make disciples. What does it mean to do? How do you do that? How do you disciple someone? What does it mean to disciple someone? How do you make them a learner? I like how Andrew Burgraff defines discipleship. He says, helping others come to Christ and grow in their relationship with Christ in all areas of life. It means becoming like Christ. One of my favorite podcasts, they say, we're just trying to help each other to heaven. We're trying to help each other to heaven. We're fixing our eyes corporately on Jesus. And Jesus says, this is what I expect for you guys to be doing to the world. Turn their eyes to me. Help them see me. Help them know me. Help them love me. Help them obey me. We're helping people see Christ. Burgraff goes on to point out the importance of the command here to make disciples. He says this, Jesus' final command is to be the focus and passion of the church. Turner's Chapel, is that our focus and our passion, to make disciples? Is that what we say, okay, if we're going to excel in one thing, let it be that. Let it be that. I'll tell you what one of the saddest things would be is if we started busting at the seams and we had great programs and everybody was doing great, but nobody loved Jesus anymore. Nobody knew their Bible anymore, and people's lives were all chaotic because we refused to walk in obedience to Him. That would be the travesty of travesties. If our bank accounts were full, our pews were packed, but we were no more like Jesus than before. That's a travesty. If our passion is not to make disciples, then our passion is not matching the passion of Jesus Christ. Jesus says here to go and make disciples. There is deliberate forethought here as to how one will help another grow in their love for and obedience to Jesus. This is the mission that we have deliberately and personally and corporately given forethought into how we will help people grow from where they are to being closer to and more like Jesus. How will you help those around you see Christ as we see Him in His Word? How will you help them know Jesus? Now, I'm gonna step on some historical toes here. It's been said before that we can embody the gospel in this sense of preach the gospel by how you live your life and use words if necessary. I'm paraphrasing there. Preach the gospel with words. Good gracious. Nobody's going to look at your life and be like, you're a really nice person, right? How did you get to heaven? That's not going to happen. You have to talk to them about the fact that we're sinners. We've offended a holy and righteous God, but He, in great love and mercy, sent His Son to die in our place. We have to talk about this with people. We have to help others see Jesus, to know Jesus, to love Jesus, to obey Him, and as they do so, to become more like Him. We must be helping one another with that. This is a deliberate action that Jesus is calling us to. It will not happen with passive pursuit. We do not become disciple makers by merely just saying, okay, well, I show up at church every Sunday. No, that means we look around the room and we say, who's not here, or who is here, but I don't know them very well, and I don't know how they're following Jesus. And we go and we build relationships with them, and it's uncomfortable because we're having to be honest about the fact that, gasp, I'm a sinner too, right? We're all saved by the same gospel, so we should not have a problem admitting that, but we should also not have a problem at saying, let's try to grow to become more like Jesus. And I love the promise at the end of this text that He's with us and He will empower us to obey Him. We'll get there in a moment here. But friends, this is the mission. This is the mission, to make disciples. But notice he says more than just simply make disciples. Who is it that we're to make disciples of? Verse 19 again. Go, therefore, in light of my great authority that includes all of the created order, go, therefore, and make disciples of whom? Of all nations. Psalm 67, verses 3 and 4. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy. Brothers and sisters, ours should be the desire that we find of the Apostle Paul in Romans 1, 5, and that is this, to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among the nations. We want the world to know about the greatness of our God for his own glory, and that is our good. That is our desire. And I'm just going to stop here and take a rabbit trail from my notes for a moment. There is this pesky, demonic teaching that is creeping into churches now that says that God is not interested in the nations, that he wants the churches to look monolithic and everybody looks just the same. And you know what? If you don't look like me, talk like me, have the same culture as me, then I'm somehow closer to God than you are. And that is patently, biblically false and sinful. And if you believe it, repent. That is, and it's scary to me that this is making inroads back into the church, cloaked in biblical language to say, well, you know what? God doesn't really want people to all be together here. Have you read the book of Revelation, brothers, sisters? If you think that God doesn't want us all to be together, you will absolutely detest heaven to the glory of God. You will. But if you think that God doesn't want all people to come to his throne together and exalt the name of his Son, our Savior, I dare question whether you even will be there with me. And I know those are rattling words. Jesus says to make disciples of all nations. If we are indifferent to the nations, we are indifferent to the glory of God. Do we know the God that we say we serve if we're indifferent to his glory? Jesus says here to make disciples of all nations. Note again the words that he is careful to use and the words that he's careful not to use. Oh, how easy it is for us to try to replace the words. The text doesn't say, go therefore and make converts of all nations. It does not say that. It does not say, go and have people to pray a prayer. Find that prayer in the Bible for me. Go and have people pray a prayer and then let them live their lives with reckless abandon for any sense of living in pursuit of righteousness. It's not there. Jesus does not call for us to teach others to have a mere profession of faith. He calls for a total life change. One where we say, I'm going to live my life for his name, for his glory, for his honor, and so that others will do the same. He says, go and make disciples. This is not just a mere profession of faith. It is a total life change. And we see that here in the next three words. Going, baptizing, and teaching. How do we make disciples? How do we make these students of all the nations? Well, the first word in verse 19 is that word. We've already talked about it. Going. We could translate it just as easily as you're going about. The expectation of Jesus here is that you will go somewhere. Some of you, by God's blessing and his mercy, and he will pour out his richest blessing on you, he will call you to go very far from here. May it be so. Some of you, God will call to go far in a field into difficult places to bring the truth of his word, to bring light into places that are still dark. Some of you will go far. All of you, by God's design, will leave here today. Right? Nobody lives at 1344 Colon Road. We just worship here. So guess what? That part right there is something we're all going to do. We will all be going somewhere when we leave. And the point here is this. In all of your goings about, Jesus says, make disciples. So that has to tell us something. Discipleship is not something that happens in the four walls of a worship center, of a sanctuary, or a church property. Discipleship is something that happens throughout all four corners of this world. Jesus essentially says here, what I like to say in this way, Jesus is a lot smarter than me. He is God after all. But I like to say it this way, put somebody in the passenger seat with you. Put somebody in the passenger seat with you. When you're going and you're running errands, put them in the passenger seat. When you're doing your life and you're cleaning up the house and somebody's like knocking on the door, can I come in? Yeah, come in. See how I clean the house to the glory of Jesus. See how I go to the grocery store for the glory of Jesus. this tells us something here. That first word, go, tells us that discipleship is stunningly mundane and ordinary. It's not just read through this series of books for 12 weeks and then boom, you're a disciple. No, it's learning to say all of life is all for Jesus. And so therefore, in every arena of our lives, we have opportunity to show people how to live for the glory of Jesus. As you go about your life, make disciples. As you go about your life, teach people what it looks like to obey Jesus here. Right? That means to the mom who's at home with kids, your task is not, it's not that you can't make disciples. If you've got kids there, teach them what it looks like to obey Jesus as you do this, and that it will be used by God the Father for great glory, and that's obedience to him. For the person who goes to work all day and they think, well, I mean, I'm not leading a Sunday school class and doing anything. You have coworkers beside you. You can show them what it looks like to work to the glory of God for the fame of Jesus, and you can do that, and that is obedience to this great commission here. All of life is all for Jesus. Therefore, we can show people how to follow Jesus in every area of our lives. So Jesus says, go. Some of you will go further than others. But everybody will go. Every chance we have opportunity to show people about how to follow Jesus there. Are we doing it? The second means that he gives of baptizing here is of discipleship here is baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. This is interesting. It's one of the clearest references to the Trinity in the Scriptures. So Jesus says here, when we baptize people, he points out there's a Trinity here. Now, we're not going to go down the rabbit trail here, but suffice to say this, Scripture makes it so clear that God is Trinity. He is three in one here. And this is one of those hills that we die on. I loved reading J.C. Ryle about this. He was like, we don't have to understand everything that God tells us just to believe that it's true. That doesn't mean that it's the enemy of reason. Yes, we should try, but if you're trying to illustrate the Trinity, stop and just say yes. Yes, the Father, Son, and the Holy, yes. Don't try to come up with an illustration. But it's not enough for us to just say, I'm going to baptize in the name of Jesus. No, he tells us specifically how to do this. But this is one of those practical points that we would often like to skip over. One of the saddest realities today for the average believer is this. We treat baptism as if it were something that were altogether optional. I've talked to so many believers who quietly profess personal faith in Jesus, and they say, I'm saved, but I don't want to get baptized. Why? I don't like being in front of people. I don't want to talk in front of people. Guess what? Believer, when you're baptized in front of the family, we cheer because we've all been there. We have to stand in front of people and say, I am a sinner saved by God's grace, and I can't wait for the world to know that I'm his. J.C. Ryle said this. He said, it's not enough to be a secret disciple. We must not be ashamed to let men see whose we are and whom we serve. So we have to be clear here. Baptism doesn't make you a Christian, but it shows that you are. And it is not something that Jesus says is optional. If you are a Christian, and by that I don't mean if you're here. If you are a Christian, you have responded in faith to the truth that you, being a sinner, deserving God's wrath, have received his grace and mercy in Jesus because he died in your place, paying the penalty for your sin. You have trusted in that. You have turned from your sin and trusted in the Savior, and you have not yet been baptized. Believer, you are walking in disobedience to Jesus. But you can come talk to me, and we'll get that fixed. We'll get that fixed. I love having high water bills up here because we're baptizing people. I pray that every year. Lord, make the water bill go up, but not because of leaks, right? Jesus says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. John 14, 15. Believer, show your love for the one who has so loved you that he died for your place. Jesus tells us that part of being his disciple is being baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. But then he continues. He doesn't stop there. Again, he doesn't just say, okay, get them to say this, get them to profess that I'm their Lord, and then let them do whatever. No, he continues. This is where the total transformation comes into place. Verse 20, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Notice here it doesn't just simply say teaching them all that I've commanded you. Oh, that would be easy, wouldn't it? That's where we can just do information transfer. We don't have to be invested in people's lives. We don't have to deal with the messy nature of relationships. We don't have to say, hey, this is sin and you've got to stop. Hey, this is not right. Hey, are you obeying Jesus in this area of your life? Do you love Christ? How are you showing that in your obedience to him. Note, Jesus says, teaching them to observe, teaching them to keep, to obey. Jesus calls for action here in verse 20. This is informational, yes, teaching them all that I've commanded, but teaching them to observe all that I've commanded. It's informational and it's transformational. Believer, this should make it clear here that we should know our Bibles and know them well. We should seek to become students of God's Word, to know what Christ commanded so that we ourselves can walk in obedience to it, but so that also we can help others do so as well. It's not enough that we simply know a lot, but do not grow at all. We must live in light of what we learn. Again, to know Jesus is to love Jesus, and to love him is to obey him. John 14:21, whoever has my commandments, he doesn't say whoever has my commandments, he it is who loves me, but whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. Do you love him? Do you love him? The mission Jesus gives is clear: make disciples. The nations are the eyes goal here, but it's also just as much from the end of the pew to the end of the world. If we give away all that we have to be burned, but we do not have love, i.e. obedience, then it prospers us nothing. Nothing. Jesus gives an expansive mission, and we do that by going, by telling, by baptizing, teaching them to observe. And this, friends, is not just the mission of those who first heard it. If you are a follower of Jesus, this is your job. We joke all the time around here, me and Pastor Kyle, and I tell him my least favorite phrase is, that's not my job. No Christian has the luxury of reading Matthew 28 and saying, that's not my job. No. If your hope is in Christ, this is your job. So I ask you very practically this: who are you pouring into right now? Did a face just come into your mind? And if it did not, find one. Find one. For the glory of Christ, to obedience to his name. And I would say this: do not let age or stage be excuse for you to disobey Jesus and his great and expansive authority here. Perhaps nobody ever pulled you aside and poured into you. Then find somebody to say, hey, can you teach me what it looks like to follow Jesus in this area? Can you teach me what it looks like to be a godly husband, a godly father? Don't let age or stage prevent you from pursuing that. Don't let age or stage prevent you from doing that for others. Why? Because God is worthy of obedience, and Jesus has commanded it. Friends, we can be at worship every Sunday. We can give away large sums of money, and we can still fail to be obedient to Christ's command here to make disciples. Love for Christ will be accompanied by obedience to him. Allow J.C. Ryle to rattle a comfortable cage if you're still in it. He says this: it is still the bounden duty of every disciple of Christ to do all he can in person and by prayer to make others acquainted with Jesus. Where's our faith if we neglect this duty? Where's our charity? It may well be questioned whether a man knows the value of the gospel himself if he does not make it known to the world. Brothers and sisters, Christ's command is clear. The mission of the church is to make disciples. Will we, Turner's Chapel, obey this command? That's the question. Not what is the command, but will we obey it? Will we ruthlessly pursue it? Will we personally and deliberately pursue, with the intention of helping others see, know, love, and obey Jesus to look more like him? Will we do that? And I admit, this is a monumental task. This is a monumental task. Jesus says to go make disciples of all nations. There's a book we read in our house, and it says the world is big and we are small. But Christ is powerful and Lord of all, friends. Yes, the world is big, but Jesus is powerful and he is Lord of all, and he has given us his promise that gives us comfort. When he says go to all the nations, yes, it can be daunting. Yes, it can be nervous. It can be awkward to go next door and start up a conversation with somebody. Yeah. But this is where the promise comes in. Look at the end of verse 20. And behold, Jesus is getting your attention there. He's snapping his finger and he's saying, hey, I know you probably just glazed over. Like, oh, Jesus, the world? You want everybody to listen to us? Jesus is snapping his fingers. And he's saying, listen, behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. And this is one of the most encouraging truths here. Jesus says, I've given you this huge mission. And they're thinking, how on earth are we going to do that? And Jesus says, I'm with you. I'm with you. I'm not sending you anywhere that I'm not going with you. Here's the cool thing. In Matthew's gospel, this is one of those nerdy things. I told you I got really excited about something I learned this past week. In Matthew's gospel, the assurance of Jesus' presence only shows up three times. It only shows up three times. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 22 and 23, the angel's talking there about Jesus coming. It says this, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. So the assurance of Christ's presence comes at the very beginning of the gospel of Matthew. Jesus came to be with us to get us to be with him. Right? That's one of the glorious truths. The assurance of his presence is this. He came here so we could go there. The second occurrence is in Matthew chapter 18, Jesus speaking to the church. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. This is not about a prayer meeting. This is about church discipline. A hard area of disobedience. But Jesus says here, when you obey me in pursuit of purity in the church, I'm with you. I'm with you. The world might abandon you. I will not. I'm with you. And then here in Matthew 28:20, where the saints are called with the mission of going and telling the world, from the person at the end of the pew to the person to the end of the earth, that Jesus has come, that he has died, that he has risen, and that there's a way to the Father through him. And Jesus says, you will accomplish this in obedience to me because I'm with you and I'll enable you to do it. He's with his church in obedience. We can come up with gimmicks, we can come up with tricks, we can come up with programs galore, but without the Spirit of God, we will not get any closer to success in this mission. But if we rely on the promise that Jesus is with us and we say, you know what, I'm just going to teach the world what you've said. I'm going to teach them how to obey you, and that's it. He's with us, and he will enable us to do it. One writer said, well, it doesn't matter how gifted a church is or how blessed it is materially, for the people of God can do nothing apart from the power of the Holy Spirit. However, when the Spirit of God works among a people, that church can shake the nations for God's glory. Christ's authoritative command is this, make disciples. And his promise is that he will be with us as we seek to do just that in obedience to him. This is the mission, make disciples. Teach the nations to observe all that he's commanded, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Some of you will go far by God's grace and for his glory, and some of you will go home and you'll go talk to neighbors and you'll go to the grocery store. And guess what? Jesus is with us in all of it for his glory and our good, and the world will know about his names. Let's shake the nations by walking in his power with his Spirit in obedience to his mission. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your love. Lord, thank you for making things so clear. We often, Lord, specialize in the cloudy, the confusing, Lord, but you have made things clear for us. Make disciples. The goal is to the ends of the earth. Lord, make us faithful about it here, at home, and abroad, so that all will know who you are, what you have done, and they will give glory to Christ. We ask this in his name. Amen.